Well, for today's sermon, I'd like to continue with the fundamental beliefs. I recently started a series going through the fundamental beliefs. I believe we're on number 3 today. If I'm incorrect, then I can change my sermon. But I believe we're on number 3 today. The topic for number 3 is Satan the Devil. So we're going to go through this topic. Now, with the fundamental beliefs booklet, we have a statement of belief at the beginning of each chapter in this book. This is good that we go through these things so we understand what it is that we claim to believe, and also so that we can explain these things to people who ask us questions. It's crucial for us to understand these things, and it's never bad to go over the basics again, because there's always something new that we're going to discover, always something that we didn't quite understand before, and hopefully we can come to a good understanding. Now, this won't be an exhaustive study. None of these sermons on the fundamental beliefs will be exhaustive, but they'll touch at least the basics on certain concepts. Now, the statement of belief that we have in our booklet, it says like this: we believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and His law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion. So those are the basic facts there. So we're going to go into a little bit more detail than that on this concept. And hopefully there will be some lessons that we can learn about not only Satan and his fall, but also lessons about ourselves, so that we can not make the same mistakes that he made, not repeat his mistakes. I'd like to start off by talking about angels. It's important to understand that, you know, Satan and his demons were once upon a time angels. They were part of that host of servants of God. God knew that he would need servants, or he desired to have servants to help perform his will. And this is the way that he had planned it to be. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And we know that the angels were created by God before he began the physical creation. They're part of the spiritual creation that came before the earth, that came before mankind. And we don't know how far back they go. And we don't need to know, but it's kind of interesting to think about these things sometimes. Job chapter 38, verse 4, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So again, this is God talking to Job, kind of reminding him that he's not as special as he thinks he is without God. "Tell me if you have understanding." Verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." We know that the angels, here they're called sons of God. They were around when God created the earth. And they shouted for joy. It was exciting. It was part of God's plan being fulfilled. And they were there to aid in whatever they were asked to do in the fulfillment of this plan. On the passage here, it does say that they're called sons of God. Sometimes they're referred to as sons of God or as morning stars. They're often referred to as stars in the Bible. Now, they're not actual stars up in the sky that we see, but we do see descriptions of the angels as bright, as shining. They emit some sort of light. And that's also a description of Satan. Now, it seems God wanted them to shine brightly. Now, I like to speculate that maybe they shine with his brightness, a reflection of God himself. Now, we should differentiate between these sons of God and the actual Son of God. Now, there are some in this world who think that Christ was a created being. But Christ was never created. He is God. He did the creating. He was there from before the beginning with the Father always. But we have to differentiate that sometimes. We have to understand who God is and also who these angels are so that we know the truth. And so that we have a better understanding of what God has planned for us. You know, we hear a lot in the world about people thinking that when we die, we go to heaven and we become angels. And that's not true. None of the angels were ever given the promise of becoming children of God. And that's the promise that God has given to us. He says that we will become His children. And the angels don't have that promise. They'll never have that chance to be adopted by the Father in heaven. Of the name in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic for angel that we translate into angel in English means messenger. It simply means messenger. And this is good to understand because there are certain times where Christ Himself is referred to as an angel, or we translate it as angel, but it could just as well be translated as messenger because Christ was a messenger from God the Father. He was the mouthpiece for the Godhead, for the God family. He was that messenger. Now, in some Bible translations, it's easy to differentiate this because we see the capital letter at the beginning of the word angel. So we know, okay, this is not talking about the regular angels, the ministering angels. This is talking about the Son of God, that ultimate servant, that ultimate messenger from God. Now, the Hebrew word angel is malak. And it just means... It means servant, but it comes from a root word which means to dispatch or to send out. So these angels are dispatched. When God has a need or God has something that He wants accomplished, He sends these messengers out. He dispatches them. And He did that with His Son. He dispatched His Son to accomplish His will. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at a few different scriptures that describe this difference between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the actual Son of God, and these angels, these servants. Now, there must have been some confusion at this time for these scriptures to be in here, otherwise Paul wouldn't have needed to explain the difference here. So we know this concept of Christ being a created being, this misinformation, it has been around for quite a while. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 4, so this is the description of Christ. In verse 3, it talks about how He purged our sins, having become, in verse 4, so much better than the angels. Now, after He was crucified, He was resurrected, He became so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ has an inheritance. He's going to inherit the earth and everything in it, and the universe and everything in it. That's according to the plan of God. But the angels have never been given that promise. They don't have an inheritance. In verse 5 it says, For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are My Son, today I have begotten You? And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. God never said that to the angels. He never had that relationship with them. Now, we could say that they are sons of God in the sense that God created them. He made them. But they don't have the same purpose. They don't have the same promise. Verse 6, But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. The angels are supposed to worship Christ. They worship God. Just as we worship God, we're not supposed to worship angels. In verse 7, And the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. So in here, even in English, it calls them ministers. They go out and they minister. They do the work that God has sent them to do. They're messengers. And here it says that they are spirits. We know that they are spirit beings. They're different than mankind, who are physical beings. They are of a spiritual composition. And as far as we know, spirit beings cannot die. That's how God made them. As far as we know, it never says in here that they can die. We know that God is spirit, and He can never die. Unless He came down as a physical being, as Christ did. That's the only instance that we have. But then He became physical, and then died, and then was resurrected. You can also write in your notes Hebrews chapter 2. Well, why don't we just turn there? We're already there. We'll read this scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5. It says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." And when we read about the kingdom of God, when we read about the millennium and the rule of Christ, the angels won't be over the earth at that time. They won't be given to rule over God's creation, over the universe. But the world and everything in it, in the universe, will be under the subjection of Christ. Verse 6, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?'" And we know these are words that David wrote in one of his songs. What is man that you are mindful of him? And we feel that way sometimes. And we heard in the sermonette, sometimes we think that we're losers, and that's why God has called us. So sometimes we think this way. Who am I that God pays attention to me? In verse 7 it says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." So this is talking about us now in reference to the angels. We've been made a little lower than the angels. We don't have the abilities that they have. We don't have that spirit life that they have. But it says here, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." We have promises that we look forward to that is different than the promises made to the angels. "And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That was only something that Christ could do. None of the angels could do that. But today we're talking about one angel in particular. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll hear this angel described. Now this angel, once upon a time, his name was Lucifer. That's the Latin translation of his name. He was given a very special position. Now, it wasn't the position of God, but it was a very special position. He had a very, very special job. On verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28, it says, let's see, it calls him the seal of perfection. This is talking about, here it says, the king of Tyre. And when we read through this passage, we see a description of two individuals here. One, who is this angel, who was a created being, who had a special position. And the other was a man who was led by this angel, the influence of this evil angel, Lucifer. The guy that we know as Satan. But here we have to read the context so that we know the difference between who God is talking to here, whether he's talking to Satan or whether he's talking to this prince who was led by Satan's influence. But it says in verse 12 that he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is the way that God describes Lucifer. This is the way that he was when he was created. He was beautiful. He was something beautiful to look at. Now in Hebrew, his name would be Hillel, which implies something that shines very brightly. Again, he was an angel who shined very brightly. And he probably, maybe he shined more bright than the other angels. It kind of seems that that's a possibility. In verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." So this is obviously not talking about a human king or a prince. It says, "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. This magnificent being who sounds like he had a beautiful singing voice. We know that God loves music. We praise God through song. And in the Psalms, we're instructed to do so. And that's a wonderful thing. But we love music because God also loves music. The angels sing. Lucifer had timbrels and pipes. We could think of this as his voice, his voice box. God created him this way in a very beautiful, beautiful way, and beautiful to look on, to listen to. And he was there in the presence of God, covering him, covering over his throne. In verse 14, it talks about this. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So he was one of the cherubim, the two angels that covered over God's throne. It says here, I established you. God gave him that position. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways, it even says, from the day that you were created. He was perfect in his days, or in his ways. He was perfect from the day he was created. And this is really something. You know, God's creation is perfect. It's perfect. But God leaves his creation open for choice. He leaves us open for choice. He left the angels open to choose. He gave them the mind to be able to choose, to follow his instructions. Now let's hold our place in Ezekiel. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. And we can see a brief description of the cherubim, these covering angels that were supposed to be built in the temple to cover over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the seat of God, the physical representation of God's own throne. And we see that these angels were not small. They weren't these small little babies with wings that we see depicted in literature or in art. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23, it says, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So 10 cubits would be about 15 feet, I think it is. So these things were 15 feet high. Verse 24, one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. So was that 7 feet? About 7 feet each wing. And the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. So these angels, these cherubim, these carvings of angels were, you know, 15 feet high. And with their wingspan was 15 feet wide. And they filled this room. Verse 25, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And the wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And he also overlaid the cherubim with gold. These physical representations even had that shininess that we would think of from these angels, these messengers of light that God created to be so beautiful. And he wanted his you know, the physical throne room here to at least in part look like his real throne room. And these angels we see are quite large, larger than we might think they would be. You can write in your notes 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, where God is called the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. His actual throne, it sits between these cherubim. And Lucifer was one of those cherubim at one time. And it sounds like he did his job very well. while he was there, before he fell, before he made the decision to turn against God. Ezekiel 28, let's turn back to Ezekiel 28. In verse 15, I started this verse, I purposefully didn't finish it. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." Sin. Sin was found in Lucifer, in this cherub, this covering angel. It had entered his mind and he let it grow. He began to notice his own beauty. He was very beautiful, but he began to notice himself. He didn't think of his job as something that he wanted to continue to do. He started thinking of himself instead of serving God. He noticed his own beauty, his own position over other angels. In some places it says that he was given charge over a third of the angels. And he must have seen God the Father and Jesus sitting there at his side, and they were ruling everything. They were telling all of the angels where to go, when to go, and what to do. He saw their power, their might, their authority, and he wondered if he could do a better job than they could. He wondered if he could take that position and be God. And perhaps he heard the discussions of the plan of mankind to become like God, to become God, to become children of God. And he knew that that promise wasn't for him. He knew the truth. But he decided he wanted that promise. He wanted to inherit all things. He decided that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to take God's position. Now let's turn back in Ezekiel. We'll keep reading. In verse 16, now here's where we have to look at the phrasing. I was just referring to the Prince of Tyre, this physical ruler, or is it referring to Lucifer? It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." So this part, Satan didn't go around trading. That wasn't what he was about. So we have a little bit of this discussion of this Prince of Tyre, this human ruler. But it says he was filled with violence and he sinned. The same thing happened to Satan. Satan influenced this individual. And then we have this description of what happened to Satan, to Lucifer. "Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." This bright, beautiful, wonderful place that's God's throne, where he worked, he had a fantastic job, a great position. He was beautiful. He was cast out, though. It says he was destroyed. His position was destroyed. He wasn't actually destroyed, but his position was destroyed. Everything that he had was thrown out because he had turned away from God. Verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." That's where it started. Because of his beauty. God had given him this beauty. He probably claimed it as his own. He was proud of his own beauty, the way that he looked and what his position was. He didn't give God the credit for it. And it says, "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." He liked that he was beautiful. He liked that he had a position. It says here, "I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." We could think of this in the sense of Satan and going and influencing the leaders of this world. Now some of this might be talking about the Prince of Tyre. In verse 18 it says, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Now Satan obviously wasn't turned to ashes. If he is a spirit being and he can't die, he's not going to be turned to ashes. So there's a little bit of this description of the consequences of this physical king of Tyre, or this prince of Tyre, as he's sometimes described. He was wicked. He bought into that influence of Satan. So we know that Satan, that this you know, once upon a time Lucifer, turned away from God. He turned his heart away from God, and he thought of himself as better than everyone around him. And he led a rebellion against God. He thought he could take over the throne of God, of the one who created everything. And from that point on, his name was changed to Satan, which means adversary or enemy. And he's become an enemy of God instead of a servant of God. And if he's an enemy of God, he's an enemy of everyone who belongs to God, everyone who calls God their father and their God. So instead of being this bright morning star that reflects God's own light, he became an enemy. He became this being described as a dragon. Now, dragons are never seen in positive light in the Bible, and rarely in the stories of the world. And that's what he's become instead of some beautiful creature. Now in Genesis we know he appeared as a serpent. You know, even serpents, you know, we cringe when we think about serpents and snakes, most of us. I've met a few people who actually like snakes, you know, and they have them as pets. They think they're beautiful. And perhaps that's what Lucifer looked like, but he was beautiful in the eyes of God. But God put that tension between him and mankind. I think that's probably why we don't like snakes so much. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. There's some more descriptions of this fall of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14. And we know that sin starts in the mind. You know, those ideas, those sinful ideas, that pride that he had, led to actions. He acted upon his ideas, his thoughts. Now this also shows that there was a law in existence. If there was sin, then there had to be a law, because sin is breaking the laws of God. So the laws of God were clearly in existence before they were written down on the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Instead of building up the nations, instead of being that servant, he cut the nations down. He's trying to destroy mankind and take those promises away that God has promised us. That's his desire. Verse 13, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So he had said in his mind, in his heart, that he was going to go and take God's authority over the other angels. And then he says, "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So not only did he want to take over charge of all of the angels, but he also wanted to take the position of God. He said he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to take that promise that he had not been promised, that we have been promised. In verse 15 it says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," or to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit, it says. Now these are the consequences that Satan has to look forward to. He's going to be thrown into a pit. And he's going to stay there for 1,000 years. And later on he's going to be thrown into another sort of pit. A burning fire. That's his fate. Now he's received some of his consequences already. He was thrown down to the ground out of heaven. He no longer had that position. Now we do know that at some time there are some times where Satan can present himself before God. In the book of Job it describes that. It says the sons of God went to go present themselves before God. Let's turn over there and read that really quick. I don't want to misquote that one. We'll read the first, the first chapter of Job, verse 6, it says. Verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So we can see that God allowed Satan to come. Maybe he called him up there. He had something that he wanted to talk with him about. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So that's where he stays. He stays on the earth, but he's allowed, obviously, to go and present himself before God, at least certain times. But for the most part, he's not near God. He's not near God's throne. He's not allowed that privilege anymore. He gave that privilege up when he rebelled against God. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Christ described to his disciples how he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's that moment where he was thrown down out of heaven. And it says it was like lightning from heaven. And we know that Satan took a third of the angels with him. They were also thrown down out of heaven. They took on those same consequences that he took on because they made the same choice to follow him. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. And we know that misery loves company, and it seems like the most miserable being in the universe wanted company. And so he took the one-third of the angels that he had charge over, and he took them with him in his rebellion. We get some idea of even battles that happened or will happen in heaven in this chapter. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 1 it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So here we have a little bit of description of the representation of the church of God, this woman, and the child here is a representation of Christ. And we see here that Satan was trying to kill this child before he fulfilled his purpose. That's what Satan wanted to do. Obviously, that didn't happen. That couldn't happen because it's God's will. It's God's plan. But we see here his desires, and he took a third of the angels with him. These stars, these representations of the angels. In verse 5 it says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." We see there this fulfilled prophecy of Christ being resurrected, of returning to the Father. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we have some prophecies yet to be fulfilled about the future. Verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Some of these descriptions, it's not completely clear if these are all in the past or yet to be fulfilled, but there were battles in heaven, battles that were fought between Satan and his demons and Michael, another of the archangels, and his angels, the one-third of the angels that he had under his control. But they did not prevail. So Satan and his demons did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. We know that has already happened. There's no place for Satan and his demons in heaven. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The angels were cast out with Satan. They received that same fate because they followed in his steps. They made that choice. Salvation is not for any of the angels. They can't repent. They can't go and change and again become servants of God. They've made their decision. Now in Jude, let's turn over to Jude. And there's a verse in here that talks about these angels. Jude, verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," so they didn't They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't hold their responsibilities, but left their own abode. He has reserved in lasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They have restrictions over them. They have to listen to everything that God says still, but they don't have that grandeur. They don't have those that assignment to go and do the will of God. Instead, they're working against God. And it says here, they're reserved for the day of judgment. They will be judged. We will judge angels, it says, in a certain place. That's their fate. Now let's turn back to Revelation. And we can read about Satan's ultimate fate. And these are promises that we look forward to. We look forward to a world without Satan. And we look forward to a time when we can think clearly without that influence upon us any longer. We can see the world will be changed. People's minds will be clear again. Or for the first time, really, for the first time, people's minds will be made clear. They'll be able to think clearly and have the influence of God rather than Satan. Revelation chapter 11. We know that right now Satan rules this world. It's been given to him to rule over for a specific time, a limited time, and that time is coming to an end. Chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." So we look forward to this day on the Feast of Trumpets, and it says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Satan doesn't have that promise. He's not going to reign forever and ever. He's going to reign for a while. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Read some more about this time when Satan's reign will come to an end, when Christ's reign will begin. This is a time where the earth will have a chance to be renewed for a while. Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." So this is another of God's ministering angels. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is that time during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And it says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." I would assume that his demons will be in that pit with him. Otherwise, they would be around trying to influence people as well. We don't have a clear description of that right here in this passage. But it says, "Then he will be released for a little while." The physical human beings during the millennium will have that choice to make. They're going to not know a world without... they're not going to know a world with Satan. They're going to know a world without him. And they need to be able to make that choice, as we have to make that choice. We know a world with Satan. We can see his corruption. We can see that it's not a good place to live. It's not sustainable. It's evil. It's bad. We can't... There's no future in his rule. Well, the people during the millennium, they're going to need to see that a little bit, to see that destruction, to see that it is no good. And so God is going to release Satan for a little while. In verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." This is his ultimate fate. This is what's really coming for Satan. After he goes and deceives the nations for a little while again, talks about this. In verse 7, it talks about him being released from his prison. He'll go out and deceive the nations. But then after that, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, these other demonic presences. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here it sounds like Satan cannot be destroyed. He's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's up to people's interpretations, really, here. But what is that torment for Satan? What torments him? Is it the fire? I don't think he can be burned by fire. It's probably going to be the realization of his fate. It's finally there. And he'll be in this place forever and ever. Even if he was in an empty pit forever and ever, I think that would drive him crazy. That's his punishment. Now it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, you can write that one down. It says that this lake of fire has been specially prepared for Satan and his angels. They will be in there together because they rebelled against God. And we know that this victory has already been claimed over Satan. We have these words written here. And we will be able to rejoice over these things when they actually happen, but we can rejoice now. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. We know it's because of that plan of salvation, Christ's sacrifice, that makes it possible for us to repent, to be cleansed of our sins, and to receive God's Spirit so that we can become children of God. This is that victory over Satan's plans. Revelation chapter 12. We see that even though God has already claimed victory, it doesn't stop Satan from trying harder. He knows his days are drawing closer. He's going to still try to stop God's plan. In verse 12 of Revelation 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." He knows this. He knows this. His time is coming to an end, and he's trying to hurry faster. You know, I think we look around at this world and we see more people with mental problems, difficulties being able to learn, being able to understand, being able to live a normal life. And I wonder if most of that isn't because of Satan's influence. I don't know for sure, but it's definitely a possibility. See, in verse 13 it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." This is talking about God's church. Satan is going to continue to persecute God's church. And we see this sometimes, you know, around God's holy days. You see people becoming sick, people having more difficulties with all kinds of things, sometimes with work, with their health, with their relationships. It's like Satan is trying to poke at us and prod at us when we're trying to draw closer to God, especially. In verse 17 it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Again, here we even see God's commandments. Those people who are part of God's church will be keeping his commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not one or the other, but both. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we know that in Genesis it says that the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which God had made. Satan is more cunning. God gave him a mind that was very smart, very cunning, it says here. But he used it for evil instead of good. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see here a description of Satan and some of the things that he can do, how he deceives us. In verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles." Now this is Paul writing. He has a description of false apostles. It says, "Deceitful workers." So these are people who have bought into this influence of Satan, "transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." There have been times where people who claim to know the truth have come in and deceived God's people. And this will happen more as the time draws near. Verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Even though he is that dragon, he still makes himself look good. He makes himself look appealing. That's how he sees himself. And he does that so that he can deceive people. Verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So we can't just look at the outward appearance of people. We have to look at their works. We have to look for people who are following God's commandments and have that testimony of Christ, both. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So here, you know, we have the description of the armor of God. And we're not going to read this whole description. But down in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God." There's a reason for that. It's not just for show. It's not just a nice thing that we have, all these wonderful blessings from God, His truth, the understanding of His Word. But it says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This creature who is very cunning. We need to be able to stand against him, so we need this armor of God. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Excuse me. So that's what we're up against. We're up against this spirit realm. We're up against creatures that God has created who have rebelled against God, who are using their cunningness against us. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. There's some warnings here in Scripture for us when we think about ourselves, about our own actions, our own thought processes, when we're thinking about what God has in store for us or how we relate to other people. There are lessons in here that we can learn from Satan's own rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4 it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." This is a very long sentence. We're getting to the point. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So if God does all these things, if he hasn't reserved the angels who rebelled for judgment, verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." And this is a warning for us. If God isn't going to save the angels who rebelled, you know, we are, right now, we're presently no better than the angels. We're made a little lower than the angels. If we rebel against God, if we fall into that same temptation that Satan fell into, we will be judged and we'll be condemned if we don't turn and change. We have the chance to change. The danger for us is in pride, the same as it was for Satan. It was pride that caused him to fall. His pride in himself, in the beauty that he had. Now, this attitude of pride is something that we have to be cautious of. And every single human being has this element of pride. Every single one. Let's turn to James chapter 4. This is the same pride that the serpent, that Satan brought in to present before Adam and Eve. He was trying to offer them something that they didn't have and making them think that they deserved something that they didn't have. Making them think that they were good enough to receive that when they wanted to. See, there's that pride, that thinking of self. And they decided that they wanted to decide for themselves between good and evil. They bought into this pride. Now, the opposite of pride is, of course, humility. And this is what we have to learn. We have to unlearn pride, and we have to learn humility. James chapter 4, in verse 6, says here, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble, those who are willing to change, those who are willing to look to Him for guidance rather than themselves. It says here that God resists the proud, pushes them away. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. We're supposed to humble ourselves, to submit to God, to listen to His words, listen to His guidance. And it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's how we resist Satan. We submit to God. That's the only way to do it. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Satan lifted himself up, or he tried to lift himself up. He thought he could do it. And if we think we can do it on our own, then we're wrong. We'll have the same fate as Satan, except ours won't be an everlasting fire. We'll be extinguished and forgotten. But it says here that if we let God lift us up, He will lift us up. But we have to submit to Him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. This is another lesson of humility rather than pride. Christ was teaching His disciples. Now, in a time when Christ was getting ready to be crucified, He was going to be betrayed, they were thinking of themselves. They were thinking of the promises and the power that they would have, the authority that they would have someday, instead of thinking of how they could serve. So Christ knew that this was the perfect moment to teach them about humility. And He even used the example of other rulers of the time. Verse 25 of Matthew 20, Jesus called them to Himself, and He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Satan desired to be great, but he didn't want to become a servant. He wanted to do it all himself. He wanted to be on the top. So it's not supposed to be like that among us. We're supposed to be servants. Verse 27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Christ was that ultimate example of humility. He humbled Himself. He was the spirit being. He was God. And He humbled Himself enough to become a little lower than the angels for a time, so that He could go and serve, to become this ransom for many, so that we can go and serve, so that God can lift us up. Now let's turn to one more passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. We know we're supposed to be like Christ, following His example of submitting to God and to becoming servants. Not only servants of God, but servants of each other as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll start in verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." So there's a certain respect that younger people are supposed to have for those who are older than them. Then it continues on. It says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And again, it says, "For God resists the proud." We read that in a different passage. "But gives grace to the humble." And we want grace from God. We want that forgiveness. We want Him to look upon us and say that He loves us. But we can only do that through this humility. It also talks about submitting to one another. We're supposed to submit to one another, to be servants to one another. It's not that we grovel at each other's feet or anything like that, but we are supposed to serve one another and be able to serve one another. Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We're supposed to resist him, it says here. "Steadfast in faith." We know the truth, and we have faith that it is true that God gives us those promises. And that should be enough for us. And that should allow us to humble ourselves before God and not be impatient. not try to get things for ourselves when we know we have to wait on God. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There are other people who are going through the same difficulties that we are going through. They're tempted with the same temptations that we have. And it's sometimes good to know that. It's good to know that other people have also overcome the things that we're overcoming. In verse 10 it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's a wonderful verse to end on. It teaches us that God gets the glory. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to resist Satan by resisting that pride that he tries to bring into our minds, the pride that he has brought into this world. Now, that's a little bit of Satan the devil, that the understanding that we have from Scripture. Now, after services today, we can discuss that a little bit more. If anybody has questions or comments or thoughts about that, that'd be really good. Because this is just, touching the base of this. There's a lot of things, a lot of lessons left to learn in this study.